Turning your Bibles to Romans 6, verses 1 through 11, our text for this morning's sermon. There was a woman in our congregation named Rose Payne. She was in her 80s, and whenever I would ask her, "How are you doing?" She would say that she was always rejoicing. And no matter what, every time. You know, she was elderly, undoubtedly with all the aches and pains of getting older, of which I've become increasingly familiar. She had all of those and the limitations in mobility, and yet she was always rejoicing. So we got into a little habit where I would say, "Rose, are you rejoicing?" And she would then emphasize, "Always." And go back and forth. This went on for years. It was a beautiful thing. To think that was the outlook that a person could have, always rejoicing. There was another older woman in our congregation, old Miss Hostetter. I went and visited her late in her life and got into a conversation, and I asked her which was her favorite decade in which she lived. And this is an individual who just exuded peace and contentedness. You just, as soon as you stepped into her presence, you sensed that. And so I said, "Which was your favorite decade?" She paused and she thought about it. And she said, "I think it was my 80s. Imagine that. With all of the, again, the aches and pains of age, the limitations on mobility, the limited choices, largely confined to the house. And that was her favorite decade, the decade of her 80s, the accumulation of wisdom. And she'd been walking with God for all those years. And as a result, she enjoyed more peace, more joy, more contentment in her later years than she did at any other time. I think that's a vanishing breed of persons. Why is it a vanishing breed? I think it's because we're looking for happiness. Let me indulge the use of that term, but what we're talking about is joy, peace, and contentedness. I think we're looking for it in all of the wrong places. Yes, the world is increasingly confusing and hostile, and that's why there is this spike in anxiety that I mentioned earlier. The world's a troubling place for believers and for unbelievers alike. And so there is this epidemic of sadness and of depression and hopelessness and so on. But the fact of the matter is the world has always been a difficult place for believers. And no matter when you lived, there are parts of the world where it's more difficult to be a Christian than it is here. There were times in history, going back to the ancient church, when there was violent persecution that had to be endured. And the circumstances of Rose and Miss Hostetter, that those were not ideal circumstances that they were living in their 80s. And so we have to acknowledge that the peace and joy was something that they experienced apart from their circumstances, right? Their circumstances were one thing, and then there was the personal peace and joy and experience and contentedness that they experienced. So what was the key for those two older ladies? Well, I want the Apostle Paul to help us to understand what that was by looking at his life. I want to start but with who was the Apostle Paul? Well, the Apostle Paul was a man of tremendous achievement. He was highly educated, classically educated in all of the learning of the Greeks and the Romans, and he was also educated as a rabbi. He was an expert in the scriptures. He went to the Harvard of his day, as it were. He was taught by the Rabbi Gamaliel, who was the leading rabbi of that day. He displays his brilliance in his writings. The Epistle to the Romans, for example, arguably One of the most influential documents ever written. Perhaps the most influential. That argument could seriously be made. It's absolutely brilliant. From beginning to end. Just extraordinary. Astonishing. In its brilliance. Highly educated man. Very moral man. He later testifies about himself, as to the righteousness of the law, he was blameless. As far as what was required by commandments 1 through 9, he had done it all. He had obeyed it all. He had indulged any of the sins that are forbidden by the Ten Commandments. At least commandments 1 through 9. More on that in a moment. So as far as religion, he was a Pharisee. He belonged to the strictest sect of Judaism. Very, very precise and detailed in their obedience. Even numbering the number of steps that they would take on the Sabbath day so as not to violate it. And then socially, he later testifies that he was advancing among his contemporaries. He was esteemed and respected. He was one of the up-and-coming young biblical scholars within Judaism. So he was educated, he was moral, he was religious, and he was in a socially advantageous situation. And yet he was discontent and angry. So he speaks of himself, Galatians 1:13, as violently persecuting the church of God. Luke in Acts 9:1 describes the then Saul, soon to be Paul, breathing threats and murder against innocent people, filled with anger and rage about this burgeoning Christian community. 1 Timothy 1:13, he identifies himself as a blasphemer and as insolent and even as the chief or the foremost of sinners. That's all hindsight for him, but that's what he was. Covetous, insolent, harsh, condemning. Romans 7, verses 7 and 8. It says that he, only when contemplating more deeply the 10th commandment, that you shall not covet, did he come to realize that he was filled with all manner of covetousness. Covetous of what other people had. Covetous of relationships that people had, of material things that they had, of prestige that they had, recognition that they had. So the heart was boiling over with sin. Well, what happened to the Apostle Paul? Well, the Damascus Road, Acts 9, verses 3 through 5. He's on his way to Damascus in order to arrest Jewish Christians and to haul them back to Jerusalem, or they would be put on trial either to be imprisoned or executed. And on his way to Jerusalem, suddenly there's a blinding light and a voice from heaven that calls out to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" He thinks he's persecuting Christians, but the voice from heaven, presumably the voice of God, is saying, "Why are you persecuting me?" In other words, you're persecuting me and persecuting my people, these Christians. And this is a startling thing for the Apostle Paul. He then asks, "And who are you, Lord?" It must be the Lord, but who are you? And he says, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." Absolutely startling, absolutely stunning, absolutely life-transforming for him. This encounter was a thing that absolutely stood his world upside down. Then what's later described in the same chapter is that scales fell from his eye. The Apostle Paul was a new man. From that moment on, he was a new person. He was born again. He was born of the Spirit. He had been transformed. He had become a new person, a new creature in Christ Jesus. And all the old had passed away, and all things had become new. And the old angers, and the old hatreds, and the old envies, and the old covetousness and jealousies, all that passed away, and all things became new. For him, he was transformed. So who was he? He was this angry individual, this hateful individual, this covetous individual, this blasphemer. And what happened? He encountered Jesus Christ. And as a result, he was never the same. So what we have in Romans chapter 6 is the Apostle Paul's description of how it is that takes place in the lives of other believers. And by the way, you know, we might want to say at this point, well, I mean, it's one thing for you to become a Christian because you hear a voice from heaven and there's a blinding light, this kind of supernatural divine intervention. That's one thing. What about my ordinary life? Well, the apostle won't let us get away with that one. He says in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 16, he says there, I received mercy, recalling his own conversion. I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him. So you remove the voice from heaven and the blinding light. It's through the ministry of the word and the sacraments and prayer that the Holy Spirit takes a parallel kind of encounter. By taking the message that's found in the gospel, by taking it from long ago and far away in Palestine 20 centuries ago, all across that time and space, and brings it to bear, encountering us now in the here and now, so that his conversion is an example for all of us of what happens when a person encounters the risen, ascended Lord Jesus Christ. So in Romans 6, he likens this to our death, burial, and resurrection with Christ. To be converted, to become a Christian, is to die to the person that you were and to be raised up with Christ and empowered by him to live the new life that he's given. So let's see the way he explains this. Romans chapter 6, if you have your Bibles open, that's where we're going to be. He says at the end of verse 2, how can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you see what he describes the Christian life as? You've died to sin. Sin doesn't have any power over you anymore. It has no dominion over you any longer. You've died to it. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into his death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. See, by faith, represented by baptism, we were united to Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection, so that we died to sin and were raised up in newness of life, to live a new life. We're not the person that we were. We have this new life. He goes on, verse 5, for if we have been united with him in a death like his, this death to self, to the person that we were, the old person that I was, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection life like his. That is, to live this new life. We know that our old self, the person that we were, was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. That's the point. The next verse, for one who has died has been set free from sin. You see his point. You've been raised up. You're this new person. You once were in bondage. You're not in bondage anymore. You once were enslaved. You're not enslaved anymore. You've been set free from that bondage to sin. You're not in its grip any longer. You're not under its control any longer. You're a new person now. In fact, if we go further, verse 9, there the apostle says, being raised from the dead, Christ will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. Well, he goes then, verse 14, sin will have no dominion over you. The same way death didn't have dominion over Christ, but he burst its bonds and was raised to life. So the parallel is, sin will no longer have dominion, same word, dominion over us. But as we were died with him and were raised up, the bonds of sin were shattered. They were broken. The chains fell off. My heart was free, Charles Wesley wrote in his great hymn, And Can It Be? I rose, went forth, and followed thee, liberated, freed from that bondage. So, you see, our problem is, this is the problem every one of us faces. We're brought into this world with a sin nature, and we're controlled by that sin. So we have all these fears. We're anxious. We're fretful. We have these passions that we indulge, our anger and our despair. We have these lusts that we further indulge, illicit pleasures, pornography, drugs, the abuse of alcohol. We have our appetites, things that are permitted, but we overindulge, so we overeat, and we shop till we drop, and we're buying, and we're purchasing, and we're consuming, and we're pursuing, and all of this in the name of freedom. We think we're expressing our desires. We think we're being who we are. We're doing what we feel like doing, but we know deep down in our hearts, this is all bondage with all of the regrets that go along with it, that once again we have succumbed and indulged these idols, these false gods, to our own embarrassment and degradation. So that's what he was. What did he become? Well, let's consult his own testimony. He says, Galatians 2:21, "I have been crucified with Christ, so that I no longer live." I no longer live. He even changed his name. I was Saul. I'm not Saul anymore. I'm a different person. I'm a new person. I'm not what I was. I've been crucified with Christ so that I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live, you see, he's still living. There's a lot of irony in that verse. The life I now live, I'm still living, but now I live a whole different life than I was living. Now I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. So that he's able to say, because of this new person that he is, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice." This is what Miss Rose was citing, rather than despairing, rather than giving way to sadness. No, because of the new life that the apostle had in Christ, he is able to rejoice always, no matter what life brings, no matter what the circumstances are. Here's another one, 1 Thessalonians 5:18. "Give thanks in all circumstances." Always thankful. Whatever the situation, whatever the hardship, whatever the trial. Just let me pause and ask, is that not the kind of person that you want to be? You don't know what life is going to bring. You don't know what you're going to face. You don't know what trouble is going to come your way. You don't know what kind of disappointment you're going to encounter. Don't you want to be the kind of person that's able to rejoice always rather than giving way to discouragement and despondency? Don't you want to be the kind of person who in everything is able to give thanks? That's what it means to live this new life. This is what it means to have the power of the resurrection released into the life of an ordinary human being. You die with Christ. You're raised up with him. To what? To live a new life in newness of life. How about this? Philippians 4:7. He speaks of the peace of God which passes all understanding, guarding your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. He's saying that to anxious people. I mean, we've conceded this morning, there's a lot that causes anxiety going on in the world. Everything seems to lack stability. Everything is plastic and being molded and reshaped. And there's nowhere to plant your feet. There's no rock on which to stand. And so, yes, there's much that causes anxiety. But he says, no. You as a believer, you give these things to God. And then there's this peace that settles over the believer. The peace that passes comprehension, it's beyond explanation. It's beyond measurement. It passes all comprehension. It guards our hearts from despair and discouragement and despondency. It guards our minds in Christ Jesus. How about this one? Philippians 4:11-13. He says, "I've learned in whatever situation I am to be content." So undoubtedly, there were circumstances that would have made an ordinary person miserable. They would have succumbed to despair or hopelessness. No, the apostle says, no, whatever my situation, I'm content. It's by the hand of God. I'm trusting him. He says, "I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound in any and every circumstance. I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need." Every circumstance, he says. If I have a lot, if I have a little, it doesn't matter. How do I do that? Not of my own strength, not by my own wisdom, not by my own virtue and character. I can do all this through him who strengthens me. Because I've been raised up in newness of life, I'm able to remain content. Again, is that not the kind of person that you want to be? Contented? Do you think you can work that up on your own? Of course you can't. We don't have that power within us. We don't have that strength within us to be content in all of our circumstances. But the Apostle Paul says he is, and that we can be. How? By union with Christ by faith, and the power of the resurrection being released in those who repent of their sins and turn by faith to Christ. Well, somebody might say, well, but, you know, once the Apostle Paul became a Christian, everything went right in his life, didn't it? I mean, everything just lined up swellingly, didn't it? Well, no, here's the way he describes his life. Far than everything going his way, he speaks of his imprisonments and beatings and being often near death. This is 2 Corinthians 11, beginning of verse 25. He says, 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews 40 lashes less one. Those are not favorable circumstances. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned and left for dead. 3 times I was shipwrecked, a day and a night adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And then apart from other things, there's the daily pressure on me of my anxiety. Notice the other things. Oh, I'm just giving you a partial list of the way. In other words, once I became Christian, you could argue that everything began to go wrong. So there's a bunch of other things I could say, but I'm boring you. This is what the apostles are saying. I won't go on any further. So let me just say a couple of more things, rather than, you know, being tedious. Apart from other things that I might mention, there's the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak and I am not weak? Who is made to fall and I am not indignant? The Apostle Paul's problems began when he was converted. And yet he was living this new life that God had given him in Jesus Christ. And what did that mean? That means that he had peace, and it wasn't dependent on his circumstances. It meant he had joy. He could rejoice always, and didn't depend on his circumstances. It means he had the peace that passes understanding. It meant that he could be content in all of his circumstances. It didn't matter whether he was abase or abounding. It didn't matter if he was in prosperity or poverty, if he was accepted or rejected, if he was rich or he was poor. It didn't matter. These were constants. These were foundational. These were fundamental. These were unwavering. That's what the Apostle Paul had in Jesus Christ, and that's what he gives to his people. When we die with him by repentance, dying to the old self that we were, the old self indulgent, the old selfish, prideful, arrogant, rebellious, hard-hearted, unbelieving, ungrateful, malcontent person that we were, when we die to that by repentance and we are united to Christ by faith, we become new people. The old things pass away, all things become new. We're born again. We have a new life. And it's the life worth living. We need to understand, dear people, the world is lying to us. What the world says is happiness is to be found by listening to the voice within. You know what the Bible says? No, happiness comes from listening to the voice from outside of you. The voice of God, that's where happiness is found. See, the world wants to say, well, happiness is found in pursuing your desires. No, what the Bible says is that happiness is found in pursuing God. The world says happiness is doing what I want. No, the Bible says no, happiness is found in doing what God wants, as he describes that in his word. The world says happiness is found in expressing my feelings. The Bible says no, it's found in disciplining your feelings and subordinating your feelings to the facts, to the reality of the world in which we're living, and the reality of who God is, and the reality of Judgment Day in the future, and the reality of the way of salvation, and It's not just expressing what I want and fulfilling my own desires. The world says happiness is found in creating my identity. And no, the Bible says happiness is found in receiving your identity as God has created you and as God declares you to be. So, again, the question, what kind of person do you want to be? Do you want to be a person like the Apostle Paul? He's just another believer, just an example of what every believer is given in Christ. A peace that passes understanding, contentment in all our circumstances, rejoicing always and everything giving thanks. That's a person who has a settled disposition. That's a person who's not flappable, whatever the circumstances of life brings. That's a person who is at peace with himself and in peace with his surroundings and at peace with his world. Isn't that the kind of person that you want to be? To be that kind of person is only possible by turning from our sin and putting our faith in the once dead, but now risen, ascended, reigning, and one day returning Lord Jesus Christ. Because all who do so are transformed by this encounter. The resurrection is more than a historical fact, it is a living reality. And those who encounter the reigning Christ, they become new people. They become a new creation. They are raised up with Christ even into the heavenly places. The empty tomb represents the old person that we were. The risen Christ represents the new person that we become by faith. So yes, the world is our world, the world of our civilization, the world of our culture and our society is spiking in anxiety. It's spiking in depression. The sale of mood-altering drugs, they're at an all-time high. The sale of antidepressants and so forth, these things are at an all-time high. People are groping for meaning. They're groping for fulfillment. They're groping for satisfaction. They're searching for happiness. They want to have peace. They want to have joy. They want to be content. They want to be grateful. I think that's the kind of people that we all want to be, and I assume nearly everyone up and down the pews this morning, that's the kind of person that you want to be. You cannot work that up from within. It does not come of our own strength. It doesn't come of our own ability. It's not a matter of being more stoic or being more phlegmatic. It's not a matter of personality. It's not a matter of the human will. It is the fruit of the transforming power of the gospel. That alone is able to make us into the kind of persons that we really, when we look at it more closely, that we really want to be and that God wants us to be. There's a correspondence there. These are not at odds with each other. It's not as though God wants one thing and that would be miserable for me and maybe I gotta have to endure it anyway because after all, he's God, so I guess I'll just grin and bear it. No, it's because what he wants us to be ultimately is what we want to be. People who know who we are, people who know what's required of us, of people who know where we're going, who are standing upon a rock, and Christ is that rock. And because we are stable on that foundation, and because we're filled with the power of the Holy Spirit who releases that power of the resurrection, we have this continuous, unaltered, unbreakable chain of joy and peace and contentment and thanksgiving. I dare even to say the only life worth living is a life to be had in Jesus Christ. All the rest is folly. There's nowhere else to go to find the life that is worth living. Because the life that's worth living does not consist in the things that we accumulate. Those things are all external. We can have all of them. And there are people that do have all of them, and they are among the most desperate people in all the world. No, it's not to be found out there. The life worth living is the life that God calls us to, calling us to himself in Jesus Christ. And he imparts to all who believe. It's those who hunger and thirst after righteousness that are satisfied. It's those who, even if they are persecuted for righteousness' sake, who have joy and contentment and peace, as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray that we might not let another day go by anxious, discontent, joyless, miserable, ungrateful, put upon, but that we might here and now recognize the Lordship of Jesus Christ and surrender to him by repentance and faith, in whose strong name we pray. Amen.